Take your Bible, please, and find Titus chapter 1, the letter to Titus chapter 1. And beginning this evening, and over the course of maybe five or six Sunday evenings, I think it's going to be five total, messages taken from the book of Titus. When I came here as your pastor 25 plus years ago, I had in my heart to preach through every book of the Bible, not consecutively Genesis through Revelation, but somewhere along the way to preach through every book. When I was in my early 30s, I came to realize I'm not going to live long enough to do that. And so I set for myself a new goal to at least preach through every book of the New Testament. Thus far, I've preached through 17 New Testament books in this pulpit. And if you are forbearing with me and give me a little bit longer and God doesn't call me home first, or Jesus doesn't come back first, I believe we can finish the other 10. It won't take long to do Titus, though it's going to take us a while to finish Mark. I don't know if you can tell, but I'm having a good time in Mark. I think my favorite portion of the Bible is any portion about Jesus. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover that. Now, you just can't improve when you're talking about Jesus. How wonderful and dear and lovely and beautiful is the Lord Jesus. And we love Him because He first loved us. But on these Sunday nights, let's take a look at Titus, and I invite you to follow along as I read, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 9. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The reason I left you on Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to much wine, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I want you to see with me tonight in these first five verses that Paul begins with a greeting. Paul always began his letters with a greeting. And the greeting that we see here is one of the longest ones, if not the longest one, of all the letters of the Apostle Paul. Now, notice in verse 1, Paul. Paul's the writer. Notice in verse 4, the recipient of the letter, Timothy, his true son, in their common faith. Now, because this greeting is so much longer than the other greetings that open Paul's letters, I think it would be wise for us just to take a little bit of time and to examine what's here for us just in the greeting itself. In verse 1, we read that Paul says of himself, I am a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul's self-awareness was that he was God's servant. The word literally is a slave. It is a bond slave. Paul was a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his identity. And Jesus was his master. But he also described himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ.
Now, we know that Jesus appointed or chose 12 apostles that they might be with him. And we're going to examine that Sunday morning in 2 weeks, the Sunday following our Encounter Jesus crusade, when Jesus chose the 12. But here Paul describes himself as an apostle. Now, an apostle in New Testament times had a very unique and special ministry. They became the foundation of the church, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Paul was an apostle who was chosen out of time. Paul did not come to salvation until after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. But you remember, Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul was converted. And then later, Paul went into Arabia for about 3 years, where he was personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not much we know about that. We know that did take place. And so Paul was an apostle of the Lord. Now, in the latter part of verse 2 and in verse 1 and in verse 2, Paul reveals in this greeting three fundamental characteristics of God's elect or God's people: faith, knowledge, and hope. First of all, he says, for the faith of God's elect. Now, whatever else we can say about God's people, they're people of faith. You don't become a child of God without faith. We know that the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know that salvation is by grace through faith. If you're a child of God, it's because you have faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only faith, but he says here, knowledge. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. You see, if we're going to live godly lives, if we're going to live the kind of lives that reflect honor to the Lord God, then we must have the knowledge of the truth. And so God's people are to be people of that knowledge. And then he says here in verse 2, this knowledge which rests on the hope of eternal life. And so there is faith, knowledge, hope, and our hope is of eternal life. Now, sometimes we use the word hope in a way that means we wish or we desire that something might happen. For instance, you may hope that President Bush is reelected, or you may hope that President Bush is defeated, or you may hope that we could beat Alabama 50 years in a row in football or things like that. All right, that's just a wish. That's kind of a desire. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it is a settled certainty. So when Paul talks about the hope of eternal life, it's not, you know, something we find out after we die, whether we end up in heaven or hell. No, it is a certainty. There's an assurance about it that we have the gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, I was fascinated to read some time ago that Titus chapter 1, verse 2 was a very special verse for actor Steve McQueen. I don't know if some of you younger generation would know that name, but he was a pretty well-known Hollywood movie star a few years ago, and he lived a pretty hard life. And his life had a lot of success until alcohol and a failed marriage left him empty. And in his despair, he decided to go to a crusade being conducted by one of the associate evangelists of the Billy Graham Evangelism Association. And he made a profession of faith there, and he requested an opportunity to be able to speak with Billy Graham. Billy Graham was passing through Los Angeles. He had a delay of several hours in the Los Angeles airport, and so they made arrangements for Steve McQueen to come to the Los Angeles airport, and the two of them sat for 2 hours in Steve McQueen's limousine and shared scriptures. And Billy Graham shared with Steve McQueen this promise, Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Steve McQueen asked Billy Graham to write that verse down for him. Instead, Billy Graham gave Steve McQueen his Bible. Sometime later, Steve McQueen was in Mexico seeking some experimental treatment for cancer, which ultimately took his life. And they say that Steve McQueen died with his Bible open to Titus chapter 1,
and his finger on verse 2, and he slipped into eternity with a hope of eternal life. He knew that he lived a sordid life, a rebellious life, a sinful life. But before it was eternally too late, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to assure you tonight, it's not too late for you. I know that most of us in this room tonight are saved and have the assurance of eternal life. This many people, there's probably somebody here not saved. You can receive the gift of eternal life tonight. And furthermore, I want to say to all of us, there's nobody in this city, not one, that is so far away from God that is beyond God's redeeming grace. And we have purposed by the grace of God and the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit by partnering with Kelly and Ronnie and these frontliners to do our dead level best to confront everybody in our city with the message of eternal life. Well, let's read on. Look in verse 2. We're looking at this greeting, this opening. He says in verse 2, about eternal life, which God, who does not lie. Now, put it down. Mark it down loud and clear. Don't miss this. There are some things that God cannot do. Here's one of them right here. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Just God can't do it. I tell you something else God can't do. Not in this text, but I'll tell you while I'm thinking about it. God can't learn anything. Do you know that? God cannot learn anything because God already knows everything. Did it ever occur to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Because He knows it all. What a great God. Now, look at this. Let's go back, latter part of verse 2. God who does not lie promised before the beginning of time. What did He promise before the beginning of time? Eternal life. I want you to see here the sovereign working of God in human history. Before God made the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, and placed them in the garden, before God spoke the universe into existence, God knew everything that He was going to do. He knew that He would create Adam and Eve. He knew that that first couple would rebel and sin. He knew they would need a Savior. And so before God ever did anything, God purposed in His heart eternal life made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. It's right here in the text. God promised before the beginning of time this eternal life. Verse 3, and at His appointed season, that is in the fullness of time, when it was the time was right, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. It was begun in eternity, but it was proclaimed in time. Yeah, that's a sermon right there. But there's more, so we're going to press on. Look in verse 4. To Titus. Now, who was Titus? Well, Paul says he's my true son in our common faith. He was obviously a person that Paul had led to salvation. He was a Christian as a result of the witness of Paul, and Paul had nurtured him in the faith. He had taken him under his wing. He had established him in the ways of God. He was Paul's spiritual son. We often talk about the Paul-Timothy relationship, how Paul was a mentor to Timothy. Well, Paul was a mentor to Titus. Now, we know this in other places in the New Testament about Titus. We know that he was a Gentile, and we know that he went up with Barnabas and Paul to the Jerusalem Council, recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, though Titus's name is not mentioned there. It's mentioned in Galatians chapter 2 that he did that. And that was the great council where they were determining, would you have to be circumcised to be saved? And of course the answer is no, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And though Paul chose to circumcise his son in the faith, Timothy, he chose not
to have Titus circumcised. Titus was a traveling companion of Paul in his travels. Titus was a trusted colleague of Paul. It was to Titus that Paul entrusted the responsibility of bearing the Corinthian correspondence. And if you'll read in 2 Corinthians, you'll find that Titus is mentioned 9 times. He had a very close relationship with him. Paul knew the responsibility, and he knew that it was a part of God's design, as Jesus had modeled, to gather around him those who would travel with him and who would minister with him, who would observe him and learn from him and be entrusted with ministry. Titus was such a person, as were many others. Pastor John MacArthur said this about the mentoring ministry of Jesus and Paul. Throughout history, the most powerful and effective leaders in the church have been involved in developing partners and fellow workers who extend and perpetuate the ministry of Jesus Christ. Although Paul was the most highly gifted of the apostles, he never ministered alone. He never attempted to carry on a single-handed ministry. Until his death, he was intimately associated with an amazingly large network of preachers, teachers, and other leaders in the church with whom he was a partner in service. He extended himself through others, knowing that the Lord did not call him to function alone. He realized the importance of delegating responsibility and of preparing others to carry on the ministry. Paul knew that it wasn't a one-man show. Ministry is for all of us. And Paul gathered around him people like Timothy and Titus and Luke and others who would travel with him and who would share the ministry, share the responsibility, share the teaching, share the nurture, share the leadership. That's what we're trying to do with our seminary intern ministry, to prepare future church leaders and pastors and missionaries with the best training possible. It has a New Testament precedence in the ministry of Jesus and the 12, and in Paul and his traveling companions in his missionary travels. So who does he write to? Titus, his true son in the faith. And he greets him and he says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Now, grace always precedes peace. Peace is peace with God. Peace is to know that you're right with your Maker, that you can stand before God someday with confidence. That's peace. To be able to sleep, knowing that you have eternal life, to know that you're going to heaven, that's peace. Only God's people have that kind of peace. Peace is always preceded by grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to guilty sinners who deserve the wrath of God but receive instead the grace and mercy of God. First grace, then peace. You'll never find it in any other order. Now look in verse 5. Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished." We don't know what that was. "And appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." Perhaps what was left unfinished was the appointing of elders. Well, where's Crete? Crete is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know when Paul and Titus were in Crete. We know that Paul was in Crete when he was on his way to Rome and he was shipwrecked, but most scholars think the visit referred to here in chapter 1, verse 5 to Crete was another visit altogether. So we don't know when it took place. Perhaps after that imprisonment in Rome recorded for us in Acts 28, Paul was set free and then later re-incarcerated in Rome after going to Crete and other places. But he has his twofold task: straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders. Now, Crete was a tough place. Crete was a hardship duty. People who lived in Crete weren't very noble. In fact, we'll talk about it next time, but look down in the same chapter, verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12 and 13. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Their own prophet said it about them. Paul said, yep, I've been there. I ran into some of those liars, brutes, and gluttons. That's the greeting. Now, let's look in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, the focus of our message tonight. It's what I'm calling God's pattern for pastors. God's pattern for pastors. Now, Paige Patterson, in his exposition of the letter to Titus, calls this section God's pattern for preachers. And I'm certainly not the scholar Dr. Patterson is, but I think it's better to title it God's pattern for pastors instead of God's pattern for preachers, because I'm persuaded that it's possible to preach without being a pastor. I met a man this week. He said, I'm a lay preacher with the Methodist Church. It's possible to be a preacher without being a pastor of a church, but it's not possible to be a pastor without doing some preaching. That's why all of our Lakeview pastors preach from time to time. Now, I'm not going to give them much time, but I'm going to give them all a shot at it every now and again. Pastors preach. Furthermore, I believe the terms used here, elder in verse 6 and overseer in verse 7, are synonymous with the term shepherd or pastor found elsewhere in the New Testament. So what we're talking about here in verses 6 through 9 is God's pattern, not just for somebody who goes out and preaches. An evangelist could do that and not be a pastor. He's talking about God's pattern for those who are pastors of a local church. Now, look in verses 6 and 7. An elder. See that word there in verse 6, an elder? And then look in verse 7, since an overseer. Now, I want to think a little bit about these words here. This word elder is used to describe this office, position. And the word overseer is used to describe this office or position. Now, hold your place in Titus 1 and find 1 Peter 5. It's just over a few verses, a few pages. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Now, in these two verses, there are three terms. Verse 1, elder. Verse 2, shepherd. Verse 3, overseer. And Peter is writing to the elders who are overseers and who are also shepherds. It's not three distinct groups. It's not two groups. It's one group. It's one position. It's the pastor. Now, this word elder translates the word presbyteros. The word overseer translates the word episkopos. The word presbyteros is where the Presbyterians get their name. The word episkopos is where the Episcopalians get their name. And this word shepherd translates the word poimen, which also means pastor. So the presbyteros and the episkopos and the poimen, the elder and the overseer and the shepherd or the pastor, all one and the same. It's all a pastor. They're talking about a pastor. The word elder has to do with his maturity. The word overseer has to do with his leadership responsibilities, and the word shepherd or pastor has to do with his responsibility to feed the sheep and protect the sheep. Now, basically, that's what a shepherd does. He feeds the sheep and he protects the sheep. Now, how do you do that? by carefully and systematically teaching the Word of God. That's how you feed the sheep, and that's how you protect the sheep. Now, let's go back to Titus chapter 1. I want to talk to you tonight about God's pattern for pastors. God's pattern for pastors. Now, we have some seminary interns here tonight, as always, unless they're off in Africa somewhere. We have some other college boys have been called to preach in my Thursday preaching class. Some high school kids have been called to preach. This is for you guys. This is especially for you. I mean, it's for all of us, but it's especially for you. Being a pastor is it's a great privilege. If I was a wealthy man, I would pay for the privilege to pastor this church. If I was a wealthy man. I didn't have to have an income. It's a great privilege. It's an awesome assignment. You young preacher boys, don't enter this into this lightly. But with fear and trembling. Sometimes it's a real dilemma. Found this some time ago. I've used it years ago, but I thought I'd just use it tonight since it fits this text. It's what I call the pastor's dilemma. If he preaches the truth, they say he's offensive. If he doesn't preach the truth, they say he's a hypocrite. If he fails to please everybody, he's hurting the church and he ought to leave. If he does please everybody, they say he has no convictions. If he drives an old car, he shames his congregation. If he drives a new car, he's setting his affection on earthly things. If he preaches all the time, the people get tired of hearing one man. If he invites guest preachers, he's shirking his responsibility. If he receives a large salary, then he is mercenary. If he receives a small salary, well, then they say it proves he wasn't worth much anyway. Well, only those of us who've been pastors can identify fully with that. What is God's pattern for pastors? Well, number one, God's pattern for pastors is pastors must be blameless in their marriage and family life. The pastor must be blameless in his marriage and family life. Look in verse 6. An elder, which we've said is an overseer, which we've said is a pastor, an elder must be blameless. Now, let me define blameless, because if we confuse blameless with sinless, there's nobody on the planet is going to qualify to be pastor, okay? There's a difference between blameless and sinless. None of us are sinless, but all of us ought to be blameless. A blameless person is a person who is quick to confess and repent of his or her sins when convicted of the Holy Spirit. Who is quick to keep short accounts with God and with others. All right? Now, the elder or the pastor must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, let's talk about, first of all, the pastor's marriage. The Scripture says he must be the husband of one wife. Now, some of you want me to tell you exactly what that means. You ready? I do not know. There's not a passage in the Bible that I've studied more intensely and more carefully since the early 70s than this passage, or really the corresponding passage in 1 Timothy 3. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? It obviously means no polygamy. You shouldn't have two or three or more wives. It obviously means that. I think we can at least say that. Is that what Paul had in mind? Not likely. Not likely. You say, well, you know, that's not even the issue for us. Well, It's an issue where Bob and Pam Branfield are in Malawi, isn't it? Because I remember when I was down there with you, that was one of the issues that we were dealing with in those conferences.
So, it certainly means that. Does it mean that a man who's never been married cannot be a pastor?
For many years, that was my belief when I was a younger man. And I was quite outspoken about that. I expect I've said it in this pulpit a few times.
But I have carefully and prayerfully reconsidered that and re-prayed through that and rethought that.
You know what has really transformed my thinking on that? So that I believe a single man like John Del Rector can be a pastor, or John Stott for 25 years, pastor of All Souls Church in London, could be a pastor, never married.
As I read what New Testament scholars wrote, I have only found one out of maybe two dozen or more, only one who says a man who's never been married is not qualified to be a pastor. Only one.
Now, one of the things that they teach in seminary in a hermeneutics class is that you go to the scripture and you dig it out for yourself, and you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you as you use lexicons and dictionaries and things like that. And then you go to the commentaries, not so much for your interpretation, but to see if what you interpreted matches up with what God said to Luther and Calvin and Campbell Morgan and Lloyd Jones and all these great expositors across the ages. And they say, you know, if your interpretation's over here and everybody else is over here, then you're probably wrong and you're about to start a new cult. So I decided I didn't want to do that. So I changed. I can change. Now, there was a man in one of the early church fathers, I think it was Tertullian, I didn't jot it down so I don't remember, but I read it just this week, who said that a person who is widowed could not be a pastor, even though he'd only been married once. Does it mean no divorce? Certainly that's a very common interpretation, that a person who's had a marriage failure should not be a pastor, though some would disagree with that. That's my own personal conviction. God forbid that my marriage would fail. I think it's about as healthy a marriage as anyone on the planet, but if it did, I couldn't continue as your pastor. I would have to resign.
Whatever else it means, I do believe it means this, that the man who would be a pastor, if he is married, ought to have a healthy, stable, loving, fulfilling, rewarding marriage, and ought to so live before the congregation with his spouse, with his wife, that all can see that kind of relationship. That it is a pattern for other husbands and wives to follow. That kind of marriage. Now, I haven't said this, but the implication is quite clear here, that the person who would be a pastor would be a man, the husband of one wife. It doesn't say the wife of one husband, but it does say the husband of one wife. Now, let's move on. This is, we need to hasten on. Not only the husband of one wife, but a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Again, this is a tough passage to interpret. We're talking about blameless here, not sinless. Make the distinction. A man who would be pastor must be blameless in the sense that he creates an environment in the family, in the home, where sons and daughters can grow to know and love God and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where they can hear the gospel, they can see it fleshed out. They can see that their father is in fact a godly man. I think it was Howard Hendricks who said, "If your Christian life doesn't work at home, it doesn't work." You know, if it's just good in Sunday school and not in the kitchen or in the bedroom or in the backyard, it's suspect.
Now, what about pastors who've had, to use the terminology here, wild and disobedient children? Well, there have been a lot of those. Folks make jokes about preachers' kids being the meanest kids, and that's not necessarily the case. There have been some very godly men who God has used in a mighty, mighty way, whose hearts have been broken for decades because they had wild and disobedient children. One of my heroes, W.A. Criswell, a half-century pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. Dr. and Ms. Criswell had one child, and she broke their heart for decades. And finally, in the very last, I think the last few months or year or so of his life, she repented, and they were reconciled. But he pastored on. Most historians will tell you that W.A. Criswell was the outstanding pastor-preacher of the 20th century. The pastor must be blameless in his marriage and family life, according to the Scripture. We need a lot of God's grace. I asked Harold Cushing, who was my pastor when I was a junior-age boy. He has three daughters, and their oldest daughter is a missionary in Mozambique, and the other two daughters are godly adults. And I said, "Brother Harold, how'd your girls turn out so good? What'd you do? What did you and Ann do to make your kids turn out so well?" He said, "A lot of prayer and a lot of the grace of God." Now, Mom and Dad, your kids turn out good. Don't take too much credit. Give God the glory. They don't turn out so good. Don't take too much blame. Every one of us is accountable to God. We cannot live our lives, our children's lives, for them. I thank God that my kids walk with God. Number two. Pastors must be blameless in their character and conduct. Pastors must be blameless in their character and conduct. Verses 7 and 8, we find 11 terms, 5 negative, 6 positive, about a pastor's character and conduct. Let's look at them quickly. An overseer, an elder, a pastor, is entrusted with God's work. He must be blameless. All right, here's the first negative: not overbearing. That is, not self-willed. Not arrogant. Not quick-tempered. That's the next one. You know what that means? That means he's under control. He doesn't fly off the handle. May want to. Learns to bite his tongue. Not given to much wine. Now, this is no little loophole here to go out and just have a little bit. Let me tell you how much is much. Just the tiniest little drop is too much. Okay? Not violent. Man of peace. Not pursuing dishonest gain. I tell you what that means to me. It means to me that I'm going to make my livelihood preaching the gospel. I don't have a little Amway business on the side. Okay? I'm not opposed to selling Amway, if you're selling Amway, but you know, God's called me to preach, and I'm gonna survive or I'm gonna starve preaching the gospel. I'm not gonna pursue dishonest gain, I'm not gonna pursue honest gain. I'm just gonna preach the gospel and trust God to deal with, to take care of me, which He's promised to do. Having food and clothing, therefore let us be content. Those are the negative ones. In chapter, verse 8 are the positive ones. Rather, he must be hospitable. Well, I tell you what, you could probably just eliminate me right there. If you want to. I'm not proud of this, but I'm happy by myself. You understand? Some of you who know me best, you know I'm happy by myself. I don't have a high need to hang out. I can go in my study and close the door and stay a week, not surface, and I'll just be a happy camper. Thank God, God paired me with a woman who's my opposite. Kim is a very much of a social creature, and our household is a place of hospitality. Every Sunday, we feed anywhere from 12 to 18 people, with few exceptions. Every Sunday, few exceptions. Across the years, we've had a parade of missionaries and guest evangelists and guest preachers and strangers and students and people we know and people we don't know stay in our home. I mean, I wouldn't dare walk through the house with my boxer shorts on. You never know who one of the kids brought home to spend the night. I mean, you got to put your robe on or something. Kim's sister Pam put a little sign on our right there in our front door in the flower bed, said "Bed and Jackson Bed and Breakfast." It's true. And some of you know what I'm talking about, you because you're the same way. And some of you who haven't been that way are going to get a good taste of that and encounter Jesus, and you're going to be blessed. You know, you're going to be blessed, and I salute you for doing that. I've been the recipient of hospitality. First time I ever went overseas, I was 23 days in Asia, several countries. This is before I was pastor of this church. And Larry and Charlotte Phillips were missionaries at that time in Hong Kong. And my Chinese friends will understand. I've learned to like Chinese food, but that was my first experience overseas. And I was so happy to sit down at the table of Charlotte Phillips and have some cornbread and black-eyed peas, because I was tired of that Chinese food. I didn't know what I'd been eating all this time. She has been right hospitable to me, and I was grateful for it. Some of you have been to Tenwick. You remember the hospitality of Mike and Kay Johnson. We had some ribs out there in Kenya. That's pretty good hospitality. A little taste of home. He must be hospitable. He must be one who loves what is good. Doesn't say great. Doesn't say glorious. Doesn't say just someone who loves what is good. Loves good, whatever's good. Good people. Good books. Good music. Maybe, I don't know. One who is self-controlled. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, self-control. To have your emotions under the control of the Spirit of God. Upright, holy, that means to be set apart for God's purposes, and disciplined. Now, some of these kind of overlap, don't they? To be self-controlled is to be disciplined. I mean, you order your life. You're not just responding, but you've structured your life. You've ordered your life. You're disciplined in your habits, in your diet. Other ways. The pastors must be blameless in their character and their conduct. Then number three, pastors must be blameless in their doctrinal orthodoxy. In their doctrinal orthodoxy. Look in verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. All right, the trustworthy message is the message of the Word of God, the message of the gospel of the Son of God. And the man who would be pastor must be doctrinally orthodox. He must believe the Bible so that he can proclaim the Bible. Now, Paul says here in the last part of verse 9, sound doctrine, that's teaching biblical truth, and then refute those who oppose it. That's to stand against those who don't believe biblical truth. John Calvin put it this way, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. Did you get that? They're sheep and then there are wolves and thieves. Calvin says, the Scripture supplies him with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. Paul notes this double use of the Scripture when he says that he should be able both to teach sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So it's not enough just to get up and say, what do you believe? But when you come across error somewhere, you must point that out. That's why I have said across the years that Jesus is the one and only Savior. That is both sound doctrine, but it's also refuting those who teach otherwise. When I came as your pastor 25 years ago, there were people who believed Jesus was not the only way to heaven. Same thing with evolution. I mean, it was actually being taught in our youth Sunday school department that evolution was the way the universe began. I had the printout that was handed out to the kids. I still have it in my files. Now, you've got to teach sound doctrine, but you've got to refute error. And I was not a popular pastor with some folk, people back in 1979 and 1980 when I had to refute the fallacy of evolution. Teach the Word and preach the Word. Let me just close with this one quote. In his book, Toward an Exegetical Theology, Walter Kaiser, who I think now is president of Gordon-Conwell Seminary, said, though he wrote this 2 decades ago, it is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all kinds of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods and products that cause cancer or are otherwise harmful to physical bodies. Simultaneously, a worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication, that is, proclamation, of the Word of God continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church. Tragically, it's far too often the case. We need the Word of God. This is the Word of the living God. We neglect it at our own peril. If we're going to be a healthy, vibrant, alive church, we must be nourished on the Word of God. And whatever else a pastor does or doesn't do, he must proclaim the Word of God, sound doctrine, and refute those who oppose it to the glory of God. Pray with me. God, our Father, we thank you for this letter to Titus.